Take your Bible, if you would, and let's go back to our passage this morning that we read together, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A few years ago, a survey was taken by the National Alliance on Mental Illness. The survey was on what is known as the post-Christmas blues. Ever experienced those before? It's a feeling of sadness, anxiousness, or depression that can affect someone's sleep, their energy levels, or even their ability to concentrate. What's surprising is that the survey discovered that 65% of those that took the survey experienced this feeling of letdown following the Christmas holidays. There's a number of reasons why this can occur. One of the main reasons is that there's this great build-up to Christmas Day, and then all of a sudden, it's all over. And we have this feeling of, now what? What next? And the problem, then, is looking forward to that day with such anticipation and eagerness that it simply consumes one's life. And all of our emotional energy is focused on the preparing and the planning and the anticipating of what happens. And then the post-Christmas blues come upon us. Why is this? Well, they exist because time goes on. The gatherings end, the family leaves, the presents are opened, and they're put away, and all the events that took place are simply temporary. The reality is it's easy for even us as Christians who know what the true meaning of Christmas is, who know that we need to focus upon the spiritual realities of the day. We can also fall into this thinking of and this mindset of focusing so much on that day that we lose sight of what Christmas is all about. So we focus on the temporary things of this earth rather than on the permanent realities. So as we head into this new year, I want us this morning to think about how we can recalibrate our hearts and our minds onto true, permanent spiritual truths. And the passage that we have this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 will help us do just that. It will help us to realize that the Christmas message, the message of Jesus' birth, is not a single event that we celebrate on a single day, but rather it is something that must consume our life. And as wonderful as it is to celebrate the birth of Christ, we must remember that Jesus' birth was just the beginning of what Jesus was to accomplish for us. Without the birth of Jesus, it would mean nothing if Jesus did not live a perfectly sinless life. And that perfectly sinless life would mean nothing if Jesus did not suffer and die as our substitute on the cross. And that death would mean nothing if Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead. This life of Jesus, that is the true message of Christmas, and it must be what consumes our lives. The sobering reality is that as God's people, we have been entrusted with this message. And so as we think about where we are headed in this new year, as we think about this transition between Christmas and the new year, the post-Christmas blues should not affect a believer. The focus on the temporary should not be where our mindset is. Rather, as believers, we must focus upon what God has entrusted to us, the gospel message. And as we focus upon that this morning, then there should be a simple response that each one of us have as we leave this building this morning, and that is this. You, this year, must tell others about Jesus. He is the reason why we celebrate. And his message of his death and resurrection must be what consumes our lives. It is that reality that is permanent and true. So we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This whole book is all about Paul defending his gospel ministry. There were people that were calling into question what Paul was doing. They were calling into question his genuine apostleship. They were calling into question his message. And so as we look at chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul begins this chapter by saying this, therefore, having this ministry. What then is this ministry that Paul has been given that he is trying to defend? Well, chapter 3, he has just gone through and described what that ministry is. Beginning of chapter 3, he begins a defense of his apostleship. And he talks about the fact that he doesn't need any commendation, any letters from other people saying, yes, Paul is a true apostle of Jesus Christ, and you must listen to his message because it is true. He doesn't need letters of ink that are written to commend him to people. Why is that? The reason is because Paul is saying that the Corinthian believers themselves are what commends Paul. It is their changed life that Paul has preached to them that demonstrate that Paul truly is an apostle of Jesus Christ and that his message is real. So Paul talks about this in chapter 3. Verse 4 says this, such is the confidence we have through Christ towards God. Paul is confident that he is a true apostle, not because of any letters of commendation, but rather because of the changed lives of the Corinthian believers. Then verse 5 says this, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Then Paul goes on throughout the rest of the chapter to describe this new covenant, this glorious new covenant that is greater than the old covenant. It is greater in glory because it is permanent and it is lasting and it is a permanent reality that comes from the Lord. So this ministry that Paul's talking about, we can summarize it this way very simply. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this gospel that Jesus Christ that Paul is speaking of here is an effective message. And I want you to notice as you look at your outline that is before you that I very carefully chose the wording of these points. I could have simply said that the gospel is effective, and that would be true. But I worded it this way, the gospel message is effective. And I chose to use that word message because what it highlights is it highlights our responsibility as we look at this text to give that message to others. You see, I don't want us to leave here this morning understanding the gospel message better and understanding this message better. I don't want it to merely be an intellectual exercise. I want you to leave here this morning understanding the gospel, but that understanding then needs to change what you do when you leave. And it is the message of the gospel that we proclaim that is important. It is an effective message. Why is it effective? It is effective because God is the one who has given us this ministry. It is not something that we have taken upon ourselves just because we decided to do it. Paul here says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. God is the one who has entrusted us with this ministry, and that is why it is an effective message. It is effective because the one who has given us this message is none other than God himself. Now, what's amazing here is that we are unworthy, as Paul describes here, to even give this message. We have this message simply by the mercy of God. Rather than being rightly judged for our rebellion against God, he has put us into his servants as instruments of gospel proclamation. Think about Paul's life before his conversion. He was one who was actively seeking to destroy the message of Jesus and to destroy those who would follow him. But yet God changed his life. And it was by God's mercy that Paul's life was completely changed. He went from being an enemy of the cross to being a proclaimer of the cross. And the same is true for you. If you know Jesus, if you are one of God's children, then you also, by the mercy of God, have this appointment. God has appointed us, and so as we recognize that we are unworthy servants, this also gives us confidence that we do not need to lose heart. Because God has appointed us, we don't need to be discouraged in the gospel message. Now, why would Paul say this? Why would Paul communicate here and tell them, we don't need to lose heart as we proclaim this message? Well, think about the life of Paul. Numerous times throughout this book, even, he will describe the different circumstances that he was enduring for the gospel of Christ. In fact, if you look down just in chapter 4, in verse 8, what was he experiencing? Affliction. He was perplexed. He was persecuted. He was struck down. And that's just a small sampling of all that Paul went through. Even though Paul was enduring suffering for Jesus, even though there was the rejection of the gospel message, even though there were people who were calling Paul into question of his ability to be an apostle of Jesus, Paul doesn't lose hope. Not because there's anything in and of himself that gives him confidence, but his confidence comes because he has been appointed by God. And that is what God has called us to do. You don't need to lose hope as you think about this upcoming year and as you think about your responsibility of declaring the gospel. Perhaps you feel insufficient to give the gospel. And in one sense, you are. But God has made us sufficient ministers of the gospel. Perhaps you might be discouraged as you think about this because you know the people that you've talked to have rejected the message. There's been a resistance there. Perhaps you're discouraged because you just don't seem to be able to get through to somebody the reality of what Jesus has done. Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. The one who has commissioned you is behind the message. And though people may question our authority, our methods, or even our motives, we do not need to lose heart because it is God himself who has appointed us. He is the creator. He is the king. But Paul goes on here in this passage to just demonstrate that this gospel message is effective not only because God is the one who has appointed him, but we also see that God's word itself is sufficient. Verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul here, as he writes these words and thinks about people who have called into question his ministry, he says straight out, we have not changed the message. There were people who were trying to present a different Jesus, and they were doing it for selfish gain. And so they were probably using dishonest methods so that people would accept what they were saying and think well of them. But Paul here says the message does not need dishonest methods. Why would we be tempted to use dishonest methods? Well, it would be as if our focus is wrong and we're trying to put forward ourselves. Perhaps we're discouraged and no one is responding, and so we decide to work the message a little bit differently to make it more appealing, to kind of do a bait-and-switch approach to the presentation of the gospel. But Paul says those deceitful ways do not need to be used. Those ways must be renounced because it's not ultimately about us. It's about God extending his mercy towards others. It's about others seeing the permanent glory of the new covenant that far exceeds the glory of the law. These disgraceful or shameful ways that Paul is talking about here are shameful or they're secret. And Paul is determined that his manner of life, the way that he lives, is going to support the message that he is delivering. There is going to be no hypocrisy. He's not going to preach one thing and secretly live another. He's not going to secretly do things that are shameful and dishonest to make the gospel more appealing. Rather, his presentation of the gospel is going to be pure. A number of years ago when I was in college, I was looking for a job. And as I was looking for a job, I was looking through the classifieds in the newspaper, trying to find a job for me, and one stood out to me, and there wasn't a lot of description to it, but it simply said a delivery job, and you would get X amount of dollars per week. And I thought, that sounds pretty good. I can drive, and I was really needing a job. And so I went to go see what this job was all about. And they said you could come along and you could ride with the delivery guy to see what it was like before you actually took the job. Well, we got there and got in the truck with this guy, and I found out that we were delivering frozen meat. And I thought, okay, this is interesting. Got in the car and started talking with the worker who was driving the truck. And come to find out that the delivery was actually a code word for selling. And our job was to go up to a door and knock on the door and say, hey, we're at the end of our route. And we've got some meat that's left over. We can't take it back to the warehouse. So we're just trying to get rid of it, and we're able to sell it at a really discounted rate. Would you be interested in buying some? And I heard that, and I thought, oh boy, this is going to be a long day. I wasn't going to be deceitful with this presentation of this meat. But this company and these workers felt like they needed to be a little deceitful in their presentation of their wares so that they could make their money. Now, the gospel message is much different than that illustration, but the principle remains the same. The gospel message is unworthy of being manipulated. It is unworthy of being deceitful. And the reality is, we don't need to use those tactics because the gospel itself is strong enough. Paul goes on in this verse, though, to emphasize the fact that he doesn't even need to change the gospel message. He's not going to be deceitful about it in his presentation, but he's also not going to change it. Notice what he says in the second half of verse 2. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. He's not going to use any sort of cunningness as he presents it. He's not going to change the message, but rather he is going to deliver it truthfully as it is. He's not going to soften it because it doesn't need that. The gospel itself is sufficient to change lives, and it is effective to change lives. Paul goes on in this verse then to say, but by open statement of the truth, it is the truth that he is going to proclaim. And because of that truth, he is going to commend himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Why is he so confident that he doesn't need to change the gospel? And he doesn't need to use deceitful tactics or underhanded ways. The reason is because he can present it openly and honestly, because God is the one who is going to judge. It is effective regardless of the outcome. The message of the gospel is effective because of the one who has appointed us, God himself. And the message itself is sufficient. But the accusers come back to Paul and they say, well, Paul, if your gospel is so effective because it comes from God and the message itself doesn't need to be changed, then why is it that people are not all people are responding and accepting this message that you are presenting? Paul goes on then to address that in the next two verses. In the next two verses, he talks about the reason why the gospel can be rejected. And there's two reasons that really come out of these verses. The first is that Paul wants them to understand that it is not the problem of the messenger and it is not the problem of the message for why people reject it. It is the hearers' hearts that are the problem. Paul says this in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This idea of veil goes back to chapter 3, where the veil represents a covering. And Paul here is saying, if our gospel is not being seen, if for some reason it is being covered and people are not seeing and responding to the glory of the new covenant, the glory of Jesus Christ, the problem is people's hearts. It's not the conduct of Paul. It's not the message. Rather, it's the condition of those who are hearing. Those who are perishing are those who are standing condemned before God. And the reason they are standing condemned before God is because they have chosen to pursue their own desires. They have chosen to pursue sin, and they have chosen to reject the message of the gospel. They naturally love their sin. You see, a heart that has not been transformed by the gospel only seeks to pursue the desires of the flesh. John presents it this way: people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that is the natural condition of man. And that is why people refuse the gospel message. And they naturally love sin, and they naturally do not seek God. Paul elsewhere in Romans 3 puts it this way: there's no one who is righteous, no one seeks for God. All rebel against God's authority. In hearts, there is no fear of God. Naturally, people run from the only one who can deliver them. Naturally, they do not seek God. It is in a state of corruption and in a state of resistance to the gospel. But not only do people naturally have hard hearts, and that is why they do not respond to the gospel, but in addition to that, Satan also blinds the minds of people. Verse 4, in their case, the God of this world, those who are perishing, who have rejected, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan here is described as the God of this world. Now, he is a God, and he is the God of this world only in as much as the true God gives him authority. And there is a certain element of freedom that God gives to Satan to blind people to the truth of the gospel. And he does this by preventing people from understanding the gospel. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, as it says in this verse. And he's going to do everything he can to confuse or to cloud or to obscure the gospel message. And he is active at doing this, and we see this all around us. He is deceptive, and he uses lies. He is behind this world's thinking. This world's thinking that lifts itself above God. And anytime you come across a philosophy or a psychology that rejects God, it is Satan is the one who is behind that. And he is using those false philosophies and that false thinking to blind people to understanding the truth of the gospel. They believe that what they see and what they are thinking is true reality. They don't understand that the word of God is truth. They believe that their own thinking is what is truth, that their thinking is more elevated than the word of God. And Satan does this so that they do not see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Satan also distorts the message of Christ. He goes on to say that the God of this world not only has blinded the minds of unbelievers, but he does this to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. His goal is to prevent people from seeing the true light of the gospel. And he does this by distorting the message of Christ. And he can do this, and he does do this in a number of different ways. He can do this by presenting a false Jesus. By putting forth a Jesus that is similar to the Bible and to what the Scripture teaches, but is just enough off so that people are not truly understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for them. These people then are deceived into thinking that they're okay because they have believed this false Christ. He also can do this through just outright false religions. People have a religious belief in something other than the God of the Bible, a different God that they worship and they serve. And by doing that, Satan is blinding them from seeing what is reality, what is the truth of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ is a stunning reality that Jesus, as God, came to do something that man could never do for himself, and that is obtain forgiveness for their sins from God. Paul here says that Satan does this, and he blinds people from seeing the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is an amazing glory that the gospel puts forth. It is the glory of Jesus Christ, who Paul says is the image of God. And in Paul's mind, as he describes this image, it's not merely a reflection or a representation of God. Rather, he is identifying Jesus as God himself. Jesus as God came to this earth to live a life, to die on the cross, to be man's Savior. Now, though men's hearts are naturally hard, and Satan works to blind people from the glory of God, what we see finally here is that the message of the gospel remains even more powerful. And it is that message that can transform lives. Verse 5, Paul goes on and he says this, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." Why does Paul emphasize this? Why is he putting forth, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord"? If we are putting ourselves forward, and if we are trying to proclaim ourselves, then Satan doesn't care. Satan doesn't care if we're trying to promote ourselves, but he does care if we are trying to spread the message of Jesus. And so he says here, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord." And it is that message that is transformative. And the reason why it's transformative is because of the focus. The focus is not on ourselves. The focus is on Jesus. We can't save anyone, but Jesus can. Ourselves that we put forward is of no use to people. But Jesus is of immense value in what he has done. The gospel is a matter of proclamation. This word proclamation here means to herald or to preach. What we shout from the rooftops is not ourselves, but it is Jesus. And the reason why the message transforms lives is because the object of the message is Jesus. And Paul describes Jesus this way. He uses this term, Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus, as the anointed one, as the Messiah, is the supreme ruler over all. Now think about this. Think about the life of Paul and the transformation that took place in his life. And we mentioned this earlier. Prior to Paul's conversion, he was an enemy of the cross. Prior to Paul's conversion, he was seeking to stamp out the message of Jesus. He did not accept Jesus as Lord. He saw Jesus as some sort of imposter. But now what is he doing? He is saying, yes, Jesus, this one that I used to persecute, he is Lord. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Paul's ultimate aim is not self-praise, but rather it is that others might see Jesus as the one who transformed him. Not only that, not only is Jesus the Lord of our lives, but he has worked to change us. And like I said, he used to be a persecutor of those that followed Christ, but now he's setting forth himself as a servant of them. At the end of verse 5, he presents Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul says, we, as preachers of the gospel, we are your servants, not for our own benefit, but for the sake of Jesus. Not only is the gospel transformative because of the focus of the message, because it's on Jesus and not on ourselves, but it is also transformative because it is God is the one who does the work. And I absolutely love the way that Paul closes out this paragraph. Verse 6, "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, we proclaim not ourselves, we proclaim Jesus as Lord. Why is this? It's because God has transformed our lives. Paul uses here in verse 5 this example of light coming out of darkness at creation. Stop to think about it for a minute. What was it like before there was light? It's hard for us to understand that because all we can comprehend is light and darkness. But there was this vast expanse of nothingness. And then all of a sudden, there's light everywhere. And why did that take place? It took place because God did something very, very simple. He simply spoke. And when he spoke, everything changed. What was once darkness, now there is a blaze of light everywhere. It completely transformed that surrounding. And Paul says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has also done something else to demonstrate and to reveal his power." Something that man could not do. Something that we as humans could not do. Only God himself can convince someone of their need of Jesus. Only God can open up someone's minds and eyes to see their lost condition, to see their hopelessness, and to allow them to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what takes place every time someone responds to the gospel. That's what took place when you responded to the gospel. There was darkness in your heart. There was rebellion against God. There was a running from the truth of the scriptures. But then God came and he shone in your hearts. And what happened? He shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. When God opens up someone's eyes, he is able to see the glory of God in a brand new way, in a way that is impossible except for a work of God. God does this, and he does it in a unique way. We get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, that is the message. It's showing to others Jesus. And as we proclaim that powerful message that does not need any help from us, as we proclaim that message as Satan seeks to blind minds, God is the one who can take that message and shine brightness and light into dark hearts and completely transform someone. From being a child of Satan to becoming a child of God. God gives the light and understanding. And we get to see this amazing display of God's glory as we see Jesus. This is the message that we must declare to others. Others must see and experience the glory of God as they see, understand, and accept Jesus as Lord. Now, what we just talked about and what Paul just presented here, if we go back to verse 1, remind ourselves of what this is. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry. This is your ministry. You must accept it and you must perform it. God has done a work in your heart. And he desires that through you, others might see the blazing glory of himself in the face of Jesus Christ. We've just finished Christmas. And by the time we come to gather back together next week, it will be the new year. And this is kind of a week of transition. It's customary all over the world for people to set New Year's resolutions. Some people scorn New Year's resolutions, and I understand that. Some people embrace them. The reality is, though, again, statistics, only 9% of people who make a New Year's resolution will actually keep it throughout the year. But this morning, I am not talking about adding the spread of the gospel to your New Year's resolution list. That is not what we are talking about. Instead, I am urging you to decide to make the ministry that you have of the gospel of Jesus Christ the focus in everything that you do. Perhaps you choose to make resolutions, and that's fine. No judgment here. But as you make those resolutions, can you ask yourself this question? How can these resolutions that I am making make me a better minister of the gospel? How can they better enable me to participate in the saving work of Jesus Christ with those whom God gives me to influence? It is the message of the gospel, it is this ministry that must consume our lives. So as we think about this upcoming year, can we sharpen our focus? Can we sharpen our understanding of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So you must go into this new year telling everyone you can about the saving message of the cross, displaying the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because this is your ministry that God has given to you. Let's pray. Father, we gather here truly humbled by the fact that you would choose to use such unworthy and imperfect servants to tell others about your glory, to display your glory in the face of Jesus. I pray that you would work in each heart this morning. Help them to see how they can better give that message out to those they come into contact with. We are so thankful that the message is powerful. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need any help from us. And we are so thankful that you are behind the message and you do the transforming work in people's hearts. Give us the grace we need, even this week, to give the gospel to others. In Jesus' name, amen.